Well, we're studying prophecy in Matthew. That is our focus in this series. Throughout the book of Matthew, it's a little different than simply a verse by verse, although that's what it is, but there will be an emphasis on prophecy in the book of Matthew. And we are entering chapter 3 now. Chapter 2, basically Jesus was about maybe 3 years old at the most. Remember, he fled to Egypt when they learned that Herod the Great was going to kill all the babies there in Bethlehem. And so they fled to Egypt. And then when King Herod the Great died, which wasn't more than a year later, he died. Then they came back. And Jesus was about 3 years old, heard out that Archelaus was the king of that area, Jerusalem area. So they decided to go on up to Nazareth. And that's where Jesus was raised. And for the next 27 years, we really don't know much about Jesus. So the Bible doesn't really shed much, except Luke 2, verses 42 to 52, describes when Jesus was 12 years old, when Mary and Joseph and the family went to Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover, which is a big event, lots of people everywhere, big families and so on. And as at the end, when they went back, I guess Joseph thought Mary had Jesus, and Mary thought Joseph had Jesus, and they're, I guess, separated. And by the time they got together, they realized Jesus was nowhere to be found. So here's 12-year-old Jesus. Hey, where'd he go? You know. So they went back to Jerusalem, and there he was in the temple, teaching the teachers of the law, explaining to them what the scriptures mean. Mary remembered that. That was a pretty traumatic experience, you can imagine, for a mom, especially with all those people everywhere, lots of people. But they found him, and Jesus basically told his mom, well, wouldn't you know, when you came to Jerusalem, wouldn't you expect to find me in my father's house? That was an interesting statement for a 12-year-old boy. And so I thought that was pretty cool. But that's all we know that took place from the time he was a baby till the time he's 30 years of age. It's now, he's around age 30 as we come to chapter 3. But before we do, I just want to quickly review with you what Bible prophecy is. It's divided into foretelling God's word, including all the written scriptures, and then foretelling God's word, foretelling versus forthtelling. Foretelling has to do with specific details concerning the future that have yet to be fulfilled. And the Bible prophecy includes prediction as well, and patterns. Now, prediction has to do, when a prophecy is given, has to do with specific details that are to be fulfilled. And patterns are not necessarily specific details that are to be fulfilled at a specific time, but have to do with a general trend of something, a type, we have it right here. Symbols, types, and metaphors that embody biblical themes yet to be fulfilled. And so that's just a quick review. As we're going through Matthew, since the focus is on prophecy in Matthew, we need to keep this in the forefront as we go through this book. Now, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist predicts the coming kingdom. And verse 1, in those days, now notice John the Baptist predicts, and we're going to see that in just a moment. And it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, and here's what he had to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what John is doing is he's predicting the kingdom of heaven to come. And but there is a condition attached to the coming of the kingdom. And notice what he says. He tells the people of Israel to repent. Why does John call upon the people of Israel to repent? And that might be rather elusive when you're just reading through the Bible, you're studying, you're reading through the scriptures, and you see this phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That can conjure up a lot of different ideas as to what's happening here. He tells us right there in the text, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand meaning it's about to be made known, about to be revealed, but before it can be revealed, you must repent. You must repent. Now, the first thing you might think is that he's saying that you as an individual must repent, which is true. But most Bible studies over the years that I've been involved in is that they focus on you repenting here in the congregation and applying it to you personally, that you are to repent, and you lose the essence of what actually is going on in the text. You lose the main point. And what I want to do tonight is get to the main point of what John is getting at. John is calling not just on individuals to repent, but the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, needs to repent before the kingdom of God is manifested. They won't realize the benefits, the people will not realize the benefits of the coming kingdom until the nation as a whole, Israel as a whole, has repented, and including accepting Jesus, the Messiah, as their Messiah. Now the kingdom, the Bible is very clear as to what the kingdom is. And we talked about that in the last couple of weeks. The kingdom has to do with peace throughout the world and Israel in the land that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the three key words, land, nation, and blessing, that they receive this land as an eternal possession, that they be a great nation, powerful and numerous. And thirdly, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, Israel. Those are the three conditions or the three aspects of the kingdom. And what we will see when God's kingdom is ruling here on earth, Israel will be at the top. They'll be the head and not the tail. They will be the leader among the nations. That's just around the corner, folks. Israel's in the land in unbelief right now, but that's all going to change. They're going to be compelled by God to call out to him when they realize the prophecies are in fact true. So that's the kingdom, and Isaiah and the prophets, they explain in great detail, give details about the coming kingdom, how there'll be perfect peace on earth, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, lion eat straw like an ox. There'll be no more war anymore. They'll turn their spears into pruning hooks, plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. God is going to bring about a peace. It'll affect a number of things. Ecology will be changed. We won't see hurricanes and tornadoes anymore, although I think they're pretty cool to watch. But there'll be other cool things, but won't be destructive. We won't have oil spills anymore. Those will all go away. And if there's an accident, they'll be taken care of just like that. There's going to be a whole different environment in which we live. Jesus will be reigning in Jerusalem as king, as a benevolent king who loves you. He sincerely loves you, each one of you, personally. And he really does care. He's not just a politician mouthing off, saying the words that 51% of the people want to hear, you know, sticking a finger in the air, what are the people saying, taking a survey and then repeating what the survey says. That's not what he's going to do. He's just going to say the truth. He's going to speak the truth. Jesus, why did Jesus come? Remember what he told Pilate? To testify to the truth. That's a pretty deep statement, if you think about it. He came to testify to the truth. Well, Pilate said to him, well, then you're a king. And Jesus said, it is true that you're a king. And he came to testify to the truth. And so he's going to reign in truth, and the world's going to be a changed place. The kingdom of heaven, when it's manifested, Israel will be in the land at peace and be a great nation, and all the families of the earth will be blessed. So when John says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he seriously means it. It's about ready to come. But you, Israel, you need to repent as a nation. Now, Jesus also predicts the coming of the kingdom in the same way that John predicts it in Matthew chapter 4, the next chapter, verse 17. After Jesus was baptized and he went in the wilderness and was tempted by Satan, and then the first thing he does is he leaves the wilderness and goes to his hometown of Nazareth. What does he do? He begins to say, to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The very same thing that John is calling the people to do. And once again, the message is, yes, of course, to individuals, but more importantly, it is to the nation of Israel, calling upon them to repent, the house of Israel. And so what John the Baptist and Jesus proclaim here, repent for the kingdom of it is at hand, is deeply rooted in prophecy. You cannot separate what they said from prophecy. Can't do it. Otherwise, the text becomes meaningless. So, what is it then that Jesus and John the Baptist mean when they call upon the nation of Israel to repent? What is it that the nation needs to repent of? And the Old Testament screams out the answer. Because Israel sinned against God, God puts them under Gentile domination, and he drives them out of the land. That's the bottom line. You can't read the Old Testament and not see that. That's sometimes, you know, the answer is so obvious we can't see it. You know, it's like the elephant in the room, the white elephant or the big gorilla in the room. No one, you know, they're talking about everything else but the obvious. And that's what this is. So, Old Testament tells us that Israel will continue to be under Gentile domination, dominated by Gentile nations, until the coming of Messiah. And the book of Daniel is probably king of the hill on this whole issue. The whole point of the book of Daniel is basically describing, from the time of Daniel on, domination by the Gentile nations. Israel will be dominated by the Gentile nations until the king comes. And I want to talk to you about that a little bit more. Now, we read in Daniel 2 about a great statue. I don't know if it looked like that. It's just, there it is, okay? I had to get the 10 toes on there. Okay, that's the best job I could do if they don't look like that. Are those your toes? No. They're not hairy enough. Okay, William. So that statue, remember Nebuchadnezzar, King Neb, he has a dream. He has a dream of this image, and nobody in the kingdom could figure out what it was. And they said, well, it's impossible for us to interpret your dream unless you tell us what you dreamt. And he said, I refuse to tell you. If you can't figure it out, you're all dead. And so the message went out. Daniel and his buddies weren't there. They're just teenagers at the time. They're probably not more than 19 years old, late teens. They get the word, and so Daniel calls a prayer meeting and go, we got to pray about this. And they pray, and Daniel, God, as they pray and as they seek the Lord, God gives them the answer. And so Daniel thanks the Lord, and he gets a hold of one of the officials, said, tell the king that we figured it out. Please don't kill anybody yet, but let us have a chance to tell him what it is. And sure enough, Daniel goes to the king, and he tells him exactly what the king, the dream that he had, and then he interprets the dream for the king. And that's a major, major chapter in the book of Daniel that basically describes the domination of the Gentile nations until the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. I'm gonna show that to you in just a moment. And then there's the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where we learn of these four beasts. Maybe you've read it. It's a weird chapter. It's hard to follow. It's very difficult, full of symbols. These beasts, these strange-looking beasts. There's a lion that has wings. There is a bear with three ribs in its mouth. There's a leopard with four heads and it has wings. And then there's this fearsome looking beast that Daniel couldn't even describe. It had big iron teeth and 10 horns and it just trampled everything and it was the most fierce of all the four beasts. And so Daniel sees these four beasts and he wonders what it is. Now remember, King Neb had the dream back in chapter 2. And then in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. And they both required interpretation. Well, God gives Daniel the interpretation, explaining to him that there are four major kingdoms. Just like the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw was divided up into four parts, four major Gentile powers, and these four beasts represent four Gentile powers. Now, let me show you. So the statue represents four kingdoms. We read in verses 36 to 45 of Daniel 2. And Daniel 7 describes these four beasts that represent four kingdoms, verses 3 and 17. And both of them describe Gentile dominion over Israel. How so? Well, in chapter 2, the head of gold of this image is a description of Babylon, as well as in Daniel chapter 7, the winged lion is a description of Babylon. And then this chest of arms and silver in Daniel chapter 2 is a description of the Medo-Persian Empire and the bear on the side with the three ribs in his mouth of chapter 7. And so we see a parallel all the way down. The stomach and thighs of brass describe on the statue describe the nation Greece, and the leopard describes, of course, Greece as well. And so chapters 2 and 7 are describing these different parts of these different kingdoms in the image and these beasts. Finally, the legs of iron on the statue describe Rome phase 1. That's what that one is. There are two phases actually to this fourth kingdom. Rome phase 1 and the terrible beast there in chapter 7 describes also Rome phase 1. And then the feet mixed of iron and clay actually describe the second phase of Rome, these 10 toes, and the 10 horns of this terrible beast describe the final phase of this revived Roman Empire. Thus we have the picture here in the book of Daniel in chapter 2 and 7 of these major Gentile powers that will dominate Israel until what? Until what? Until the coming of the kingdom. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 to 45, describe this big rock that is cut without hands after describing this statue here. Daniel 2, 44 to 45 describe this rock cut without hands that comes crashing down on the, hey, sound effects, crashing down on the feet of this great statue that destroys, the statue crumbles and falls apart and it's blown off into the wind. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But what I want to do is show you the actual passages here of this Gentile dominion that ends. Daniel chapter 2, 44 tells us, in the days of these Gentile kings, at the end of when they're all done, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All four of those kingdoms will be broken into pieces and consumed by the kingdom of God. And that's the point of Daniel when it comes to the statue. He goes on to say in verse 45 of Daniel 2, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. So we see here the whole point of Daniel in chapter 2. He describes the panorama of what will happen to Israel until the very end, which basically includes the destruction of these Gentile nations. And then in its place, God's kingdom will be established. This is the kingdom that God himself describes, that Jesus was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's describing this kingdom that Daniel talks about right here. John the Baptist, same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the one he's talking. In Daniel chapter 7, concerning the beast, he talks about this fourth beast. But the court shall stand, the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his, that is the fourth beast with the 10 horns, take away his dominion to consume and destroy it, that is the Gentile domination, forever. And then verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. In other words, no more Gentile domination. Jesus, a Jew, will be reigning, of course, from Israel. Israel will be the nation that will be the head and not the tail, as we read in the Old Testament. And that's it. So Daniel 7 also describes with the conclusion of this fourth beast, after he's destroyed, then the kingdom will be established. Once again, exactly what John the Baptist and Jesus were speaking of when they both entered into their ministry, as we read in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, verse 17. Calling for repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the kingdom of God is established, it'll fill the whole earth, replacing all Gentile kingdoms. And that is a picture. Jesus confirms the end of Gentile domination. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24b, I want to show that to you. It said, Jesus says this as follows. And Luke 21 is where Jesus describes the end times. And one of the things that he says regarding the end times is, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus confirms Daniel's predictions. Once Gentile domination has been fulfilled, then Jesus will set up his kingdom. That's the whole point. So both John and Jesus call upon the people to repent, for the kingdom is at hand, including the end of Gentile domination. So Gentile domination will not end until the nation of Israel repents. And what does that mean for today? That means that Israel will continue to be dominated by the Gentiles until they repent. So you don't need to worry about what's going on over there, other than keep your ears peeled for the little nation of Israel and the Jesus movement. Okay? Keep on top of what's going on over there with the Jews that are turning messianic and are proclaiming that Jesus is their Messiah, because we will see an increase in that. You're going to see it. It's already happening. And in fact, they're being persecuted right now. The Jews for Jesus are more persecuted than the Christians, Gentile Christians, because they don't believe that a Jew can be a Christian. And so we're back to the book of Acts. That's what's happening right now in Israel. But there's going to come a time where that little nation is going to turn to Jesus. And oh, what an exciting time that'll be. Now, the book of Acts addresses this important issue. After Jesus' resurrection, the disciples asked Jesus when the kingdom was to be restored. Remember that? Let me show you. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, they asked Jesus. Now, remember, this is a 40 days after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Jesus had appeared on and off over 40 days, and now he's about to leave, and the disciples know it. And so, gee, we got to ask him, what's the most important question we should ask Jesus before he goes, right? What's most important on our minds? Well, wait a minute, Jesus is going to go, but the kingdom isn't established. You know, it's a big mess around here. Rome's still in charge. We're being dominated by Gentiles. what's going to happen? Well, so they asked him. The disciples approached Jesus and said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Isn't that a logical question? As after all, you know, didn't you, when you started your ministry, you said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, okay, is it at hand? Is it going to come now? Good question. Well, look at the answer Jesus gave. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I'm not going to tell you. The Father has put him those times. He didn't say, oh, no, there's no kingdom. Jesus didn't say, oh, you got it all wrong. It's a metaphor. We didn't really mean a kingdom. We just meant, you know, it was all, we pulled a fast one on you. It's a joke. You know, April Fools, it's not true. He didn't say that. But we know it is true. Jesus didn't deny that it's true. The kingdom is coming. But it's going to come according to the Father's authority. And then you know what Jesus told him? I want you to go to Jerusalem and hang out there until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then the othermost parts of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so that was their instruction. You just go there, you wait, and my Holy Spirit's going to come and empower you and make you strong to go out there and testify and witness concerning what you've seen. Now, Peter, just shortly after this, Peter was put in a situation where he drew a lot of attention to himself because they healed this guy there in the outside the Jerusalem, right by the Jerusalem gates. He healed him, and he'd been a paralytic. He couldn't walk for many, many years, and they healed him. And it created quite a stir, and the people come rushing in. Wow, what is this? We know who this guy is. We've seen him all our lives. He's a beggar here at the gate. He's crippled, and you guys raised him up, and he's walking. What's going on? And so Peter has their attention. And Peter begins to preach to the people of Israel. They're right there in the temple. And Peter says in verse 17, after he tells them about Jesus and that they crucified him and their leaders crucified him, Peter says in Acts 3, verse 17, yet now, brethren, that is the Israel, yet now, brethren, you Israel, men of Israel, I know that you did it, that you crucified Jesus in ignorance, as did also your rulers. And then verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 19, and now here it is. Look at that word there. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What do you suppose he means by times of refreshing? Let's tie it back to what John the Baptist was preaching. First thing he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Wouldn't the kingdom of heaven be synonymous to times of refreshing? I think so. It doesn't stop there. Let's finish it up. Verse 20, Acts 3, and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. Oh! When you guys repent, guess what? Who's going to come? Going to come back. Jesus Christ. When you guys, when you as a nation, when you Israel, when you repent as a nation, then Jesus Christ will come back and the Gentiles will no longer dominate you. That's the story. That's the story of the Bible, basically. The thrust of what's going on here. He doesn't stop there. Verse 21, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Could that just be maybe a little hint pointing to the kingdom of heaven? That until the times of restoration of all things? Absolutely. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Did you know that most Bible studies I've been to over the years just sort of gloss over this. And I wasn't directed. No one taught me what this was about. I had to sort of figure it out on my own. I've been to church all my life. I grew up in the Baptist church, even Calvary Chapel. I didn't hear this taught. And that's what's going on, exactly what's going on right here. That's why I'm teaching it. Because I wasn't real happy about not knowing, so why didn't somebody tell me? So now I'm passing it on to you. What did John the Baptist and Jesus mean when they say, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? This is exactly what they're talking about. They were talking to the nation Israel that you, Israel, as a nation, must repent. The majority of the nations, including the leader of Israel, they must repent before what happens, before Jesus can come back and the kingdom can be established. Matthew chapter 23, verse 39 says, Jesus says to the people, after he's just lashed out against the Pharisees, he's already ridden in on the donkey's colt, they were waving the palm branches, and then the next day, Jesus goes into the temple grounds and he begins to preach, and then Matthew 23, he rebukes the hypocritical Pharisees, and then he closes by saying, if you will not see me again, he says, until you, the nation, the leaders and the people say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when you do that, when you as a nation cry out for me, then we're going to see the kingdom of heaven manifested. But there's going to be some heavy bad stuff happening before that takes place. Israel is going to go through, well, another Holocaust before that happens. It's called Armageddon. In fact, we're just seeing the beginnings of what is going to happen to Israel. Did you know Turkey now is an enemy of Israel? Just almost overnight. Turkey has been a friend of Israel for many years. They've done military exercises together. In fact, if you go back to 1948, Turkey was the first Muslim nation to actually vote for Israel to be a nation. Did you know that? And now they're turning on Israel. You know why? Do the math. The radical Muslims are taking over Turkey. They're becoming the majority. And so the prime minister, who is an elected position, has to please, as any politician would, they have to please the people that are going to put them in office, right? So you hear this prime minister, Erdogan, remember that name. He is now using rhetoric that is unheard of. Even just 7 years ago, six years ago, if you talked to a Turkish politician, they would laugh at you if you said that you'd have the kind of things coming out of the current prime minister of Turkey's mouth that is now vitriolic hatred coming out of this leader of Turkey toward Israel. Did you know the latest, what he said? This flotilla incident last week? Did you hear about that? Six Turkish boats. They were going to break the blockade, and they were doing it, of course, humanitarian aid, and they were going to, oh, they're a peaceful group, you know, they're real friendly, and they're not going to hurt anybody. Of course, if you see the film and what happened, you saw how they were taking the pipes, and they were beating them, and they showed knives stabbing them, they had chains, they threw a stun grenade in the boat as the Israeli boat came up, and they weren't expecting that. Of course, they should have been, but they weren't. And these humanitarian aid relief workers who were peaceful and they were just going to lock arms, there they are beating the commandos as they're dropping on the boat to try to put a stop to the boat. Now, you know, this angered the Prime Minister of Turkey so much. You know what he just announced today? He's putting together another flotilla of which he is going to be on it, and it's going to be escorted by Turkish naval boats. They're military. Yeah, and it's sort of an in-your-face threat. Now, I don't know if it's just rhetoric and empty rhetoric, but he said that. And just 6-7 years ago, that would be unheard of to make that kind of statement. The kingdom of heaven is going to be manifested as the nations the Gentile nations try to force their will on little Israel. And little Israel resists until Armageddon hits. Now there's going to be a peace agreement that we know about. Daniel 9:27 describes a covenant that Antichrist is going to make with Israel for 7 years. What form that covenant comes in is debatable. Whether Israel gets to the point to where they're so overwhelmed and so helpless that they desperately agree to divide Israel and make it into two states and allow the Palestinians to come in and form a state and they lose Jerusalem and all this. Personally, I don't think that's going to happen. I believe that the scriptures indicate that Israel is actually going to become more powerful. If you read Psalm 83 and put it together with Obadiah, Israel actually gets stronger. That's why they negotiate peace with Israel. Out of fear that Israel, since they have become a super state, they, out of fear, negotiate a covenant with Israel. And then Israel becomes comfortable in their position as they negotiate this peace agreement. I don't think Israel's going to be pushed into a corner. I think Israel's going to come out fighting. Just like if you corner a mad dog, has anybody ever cornered a mad dog? Watch out. If they have foam coming out of their mouth, they're snarling, you corner them, he will come at you. And that's exactly what Israel, by the way, that's very practical. Anybody ever cornered a mad dog? Don't do it. That, unless they have a muzzle over their mouth. The most dangerous part of a dog is his mouth, right? Don't do it. Well, that's what they're doing to Israel. They're putting Israel into a corner. And Israel is in a position right now where their attitude is, if you think you're going to take us out, we're going to take you out with us. But they will strike their enemy. This has been their pattern in the past. They use preemptive invasion before they allow their enemy to get them first. And so you could expect to see Israel in the next year or two become more powerful, I believe, rather than more weak. Yeah. The worst Israel will be between now and the time Jesus comes back is at the peak of Armageddon. Halfway through the 7-year tribulation period, when Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God, then all hell will break loose for Israel. And that's when Israel will almost be wiped out. Second Holocaust begins when the Antichrist goes into the temple to declare himself God. And over the next 3.5 years, Israel will basically almost be wiped out. In fact, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2 tells us that the nations will go into plunder Jerusalem. The houses will be looted and plundered, broken into. The women will be ravished in a half of the Jerusalem. The Jews will go into exile. That's the worst it will get. That's the worst it's going to get. But that's Armageddon. What's going to happen before then? None of that's going to happen. I can only see Israel getting stronger, not weaker. That 2006 invasion battle between Lebanon and Israel, between Hezbollah, that Israel, everybody says, lost, that probably won't happen again. Israel probably learned their lesson in that. And if you see WMDs from Syria striking Tel Aviv, Damascus is gone, according to the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1 indicates that Damascus will become a heap of rubble and will be no more. And that seems to be just around the corner, folks, because there's more Islamic terrorist organizations against Israel in Damascus than any other city in the world. It's a hotbed of terrorism. And that's where President Ahmadinejad from Iran, when he comes to meet with those guys, they meet in Damascus. And that's where their headquarters is. And there's word that Damascus is aware of this possibility, so they've moved all their historical documents out of Damascus to a safe area, knowing that this could happen. It's pretty serious what's going on. So just like John the Baptist then, Peter, in Acts chapter 3, calls upon Israel to repent. And why? Because he wants Jesus to come back and establish the kingdom. Okay, let's go back to chapter 3 of Matthew 3. Chapter 3, Matthew 3, verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. John the Baptist is that person who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So Isaiah actually prophesies, chapter 40, of John the Baptist, and Matthew is saying that John the Baptist fits that voice. Now, that's not prediction. Remember our definition of prediction versus pattern? John the Baptist is a pattern of that voice in the wilderness, calling, make straight the paths, make straight, how does it go? Prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Isaiah 40 actually is part two of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 is basically describes the judgment of Israel, whereas Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 describes comfort and consolation for Israel. So chapter 40 of Isaiah begins part two of describing the comfort that's going to come to Israel, the consolation and the healing that's going to come to Israel. So it opens up with John the Baptist declaring, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it matches up beautifully with the book of Isaiah beginning in chapter 40. And verse 4, and John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Wow, locusts and wild honey. That's what he ate for dinner and for breakfast and for lunch, I guess. But you know, there's a little debate about the locust part. Have you ever tried eating locusts? They're a little crunchy, you know, with a little creamy part there. I've never bitten into one, so I don't know. Yeah, there are those who say, well, no, it wasn't really locusts that he ate, but rather it was a type of tree bean or a tree berry that was in that region in the wilderness. But that's open to debate. I don't want to get caught up in it. This is about prophecy. So, and he wore camel's hair. You know, camel, that's pretty stinky. In any case, John lived off the land, and he was a pretty rough, tough guy. Now, where he was doing this, it says in the Jordan. There's a debate as to where John was actually baptizing. Now, if you go to Israel and you want to get baptized, the most popular place to get baptized is up there by the Galilee, on the southern end of the Galilee. So the Jordan comes out on the bottom, and most of the people, they get baptized up here. But that isn't the place that the Bible describes where Jesus was actually baptized. It actually gives us an indication that he was in Judea, just outside of Jerusalem. Now that's the Sea of Galilee's up here, and Jerusalem and Judea is down here. And so John the Baptist is actually down around the Dead Sea area, just north of that. It says that they were baptized in Jordan, confessing their sins. I want to show you another verse in John 1:28. Where we learn about where John the Baptist actually did his work. It says, these things were done, where he baptized, in Bethabara, or Bethany, beyond the Jordan. So that's where John was baptizing, according to John 1, verse 28. And it says, beyond the Jordan, which means it's east of the Jordan River. It's east of the Jordan. It's on the other side, which today would be in the country of Jordan. And when we went to Israel, we actually went to that spot. And Marty's laughing. Yeah, we thought we'd go there and get baptized, but when we saw the spot, they were doing construction right there, and it was sort of scary. It didn't look like that back then, I'm sure, when John was baptizing, but there were springs actually off the side of the Jordan River. There were actually springs where John probably did baptize, and we saw where the springs once were. So it's very possible that Jesus baptized down. Everybody who's getting baptized up by the Sea of Galilee, that's not the place. And the text seems to support that. So I sort of felt sorry for the Jordanian side, because we were on the Jordanian side of the Jordan River, and it was real run down and real hokey. I mean, you wouldn't want to really get baptized there. And they took us to this one spot where the concrete had been poured, and there was this mud going down there, and there was boards with nails in it. Remember that? And it looked real dangerous, and then it dropped real fast. So, but they were in the middle of the construction. And then you looked across to the other side where Israel is, and they had this beautiful big building going up and arena, and it's just like, you see the poor Jordanians doing what they can with a poor small budget. And Israel, of course, they have this huge budget. And so it's pretty contrasty. But anyway, enough of that. So much for that. Okay, well, let's look at, skip on to verse 11, and I want to talk a little bit about this baptism that John was doing. Verse 11 of Matthew 3, John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice the contrast. John says, I baptized with water unto repentance, but he will do something different. He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. See the contrast? So John baptizes with unto repentance, whereas Jesus baptized under the power of the Holy Spirit. Where do you suppose John the Baptist got his idea of baptism? Remember, this is about prophecy in the book of Matthew. Where do you suppose he got his idea about baptism? Don't you think he might have gotten it from a prophet? I think so. Let's look at it. How about Ezekiel 36, verse 24, where Ezekiel here is prophesying the establishment of the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom, and Ezekiel basically makes it clear that three things must happen before Israel can see their kingdom. Number one, they must be in the land. The people of Israel, the Jews, must be in their land. That's number one. Number two, they must have a spiritual renewal. A spiritual renewal among the people of Israel. In other words, when their king comes, they'll know who he is. They'll be able to recognize him. And then number three, the kingdom will be established. Those are the three points. Now, Ezekiel writes in chapter 36, he makes the first point. For I will take you from among the nations to which they've been scattered all over the world and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Well, that happened. Because, remember, there was nobody in the land after Nebuchadnezzar was done. And then they were allowed to come back a little bit at a time. And by the time of Jesus, many Jews were back in the land. So point one here has already taken place. But then he says this in verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So the second point is spiritual renewal, and they must be baptized. That's all John is doing. He's calling upon the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Come and be baptized. And all he's doing is following what Ezekiel told him to do. So he's baptizing. Now, this isn't a debate over whether it should be dunked or sprinkled. Don't even bother with that kind of ridiculous stuff. It doesn't matter whether you're sprinkled or dunked. It doesn't really matter. I've been both. Okay? Water baptism is unto repentance. It's an outward sign to those around me of my inner faith. Baptism doesn't save you in and of itself. Water baptism does not save you. It's just me saying, yes, I testify to my faith. I believe on Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And like him, I want to be baptized into his death and raised unto life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And so Ezekiel describes here in the first part, you're in the land, John the Baptist is here, and he's baptizing unto repentance. But John the Baptist, remember, said, I'm going to baptize in repentance, but there's someone else coming along who's going to do more than that. Not just water, but look at Ezekiel. He goes on to say in verse 26, and I will give you a new heart, God will, and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, when the spiritual renewal is complete, then you will stay in the land. You won't be driven out anymore. That's what's going on here. So John calls upon Israel to outward repentance of sin, while Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit for empowerment to keep God's law. What do you suppose Israel did with this? Did they follow what they were told to do? They did not, did they? They didn't. Remember when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again? And Nicodemus got all upset about going back into the mother's womb. You know, how can you do that kind of thing? Took it literally, you know, too far, literally. And Jesus got on him for that. You're a teacher. You're a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand this? You don't understand this? What's wrong with you? Well, just go back to Ezekiel. Read it. It's right there. John the Baptist came baptizing unto repentance, and I'm coming to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And then once you accept me, Israel, as a nation, then you can remain in the land. Well, when we look back in history, what do you see? Did they remain in the land? No, they were kicked out again. Why? Because they rejected Jesus. They rejected their king. That's why after they crucified Jesus, the disciples asked, well, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom in Israel? And Jesus said, you know, that's none of your business. Just go and get baptized with the Spirit. Get empowered with the Spirit. That's what you need right now, because God has different plans. And then you're to go out and you're to share the gospel. And one of the first things Peter did when he had a big group of people, he shared with them, you know, if only you guys repent and, you know, come to the Lord, then times of refreshing will come and the kingdom will be restored and everything will be cool. And did they listen to him? No, if you read on, by the time you get to Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8, verse 1, they stoned Stephen, remember? They put him to death because he testified to the nation, to the people. And then in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, it says a great persecution broke out against the church, the Jewish church. And that was pretty much the final straw. And God basically put that whole plan on hold. And then within the next 30 years, Rome came in and drove them out of the land. Just as Jesus had prophesied would happen. He's told his disciples, see that temple, not one stone will be left standing on another. Jesus had prophesied. He knew the choice that they would make. Back to verse 7 of chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, John the Baptist, he's baptizing. He saw all these religious leaders. He said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He pointed to some stones. God can make children to Abraham from anything he wants, from these stones over here. And even now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, Jesus makes a similar statement concerning the fire. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. It is not enough that we are just cleansed by the word, but what we must abide in the vine. Got to abide in the vine. Abiding in Christ. Staying close to him. As you abide in the vine, this is called the sanctification process. Sanctification simply means abiding in Christ, partaking of his nature, overcoming, continuing in him, staying in him, being quick to confess your sins when you sin. That's what sanctification means. Justification is speaking of the free gift of salvation. Justification is what he has done for you. He has given to you. He has given us a free gift. It's a gift from him to you and me. It's not a reward. It's a gift. It's not something I earn. And it's free. All you have to do is believe. You put your faith in him, it's a done deal. He gives it to you. He's not going to take it back. But on the other hand, sanctification, it's a process. It's a process of abiding in him. And as I abide in him, as I trust him, as I overcome in this life, issues in my life, I overcome by the power of the Spirit, I earn rewards. I earn rewards. That's important. I'm going to show you why in a moment. Now, in fact, I got to do it pretty fast. So what I'm going to do is just say to you real quickly that Jesus is the foundation upon which we build our life. The foundation is the work that he did, which is the gift of salvation. I take that free gift, and now I begin to build my life on the foundation that's already been laid. As I build on that foundation of salvation that he has given me, then I earn rewards. And some say, well, where does that say that? Where's that in the Bible? You see, there's a lot of confusion out there that's so easily overcome. We get into this thing about Calvin and Arminius. Calvinism versus Arminianism. You can lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved, and all that garbage. Just stay out of those discussions and debates. It's real simple. God has given you a gift, and he's not going to take it back. What you do with that gift will earn you rewards in the coming kingdom. To what degree you will partake in the coming kingdom depends on what you do with that free gift that he gave you. Do you follow that? Now I want to show you where that is in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul writes, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on this foundation, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's the foundation of grace by faith. It is by grace that I have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. That's the foundation that's been laid. It's a free gift. Now, how I build on that foundation is really up to me. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. What are the differences between these elements here? Gold, silver, and stones, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. One is not very, it's not very strong, right? Three of them aren't very strong, the other three are very strong. Let's go on. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's works of what sort it is. So we have the picture of these stones versus the hay, wood, and stubble. And what's going to happen, there's going to come a time how you build on that foundation, how you build on it, how you overcome. What's an example of overcoming? Fornication. If you choose not to fornicate, and you do it by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be rewarded for that. If you choose not to kill somebody, I know that's a radical one, but I mean, it's still, you'll still be rewarded for it. If you choose not to murder somebody, you will be rewarded for that. Your anger may be so intense that you'll want to kill them, and yet, if you choose not to under the power of the Holy Spirit, you will be rewarded for that. If you choose to tell the truth, even though the pressure may be on you to look bad, and it hurts your pride and your ego, if you tell the truth anyway, you will be rewarded for that. That's what we're talking about. That's abiding in Christ. You won't go to hell because you said, you know, you lied or you did something of that nature. He gave you the free gift of salvation. It's yours to keep, but you can lose your reward. Let's go on. Each man's work is going to be tested. You're saved. You're standing there before him saved. And when he judges you in that day, all Christians will be judged. The kind of work you did for the kingdom will be revealed in that moment. Let's go on and see what happened here. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. There it is. That's the Bible. I didn't make this up. And the Calvinists and the Arminians, they argue back and forth. Ah, you know, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. Well, they're both wrong. You're saved by grace through faith. That's justification. Sanctification is a process. It's God's work. There's no doubt about it. Sanctification is his work. And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's going to do it. But you got to participate by being aware of your choices. You want to have victory. I'm almost done. You want to have an over. You want to be overcomer. You want to be know what it means to abide in Christ. You want to be a partaker of his nature. You want to do any of those things. That's called sanctification. And you participate in that process through an act of the will, your choices. The only thing you have control over in this life are your choices. Right? You have a choice to get mad or not get mad. You have a choice to swear or not to swear. You have a choice to fornicate or not fornicate. You have a choice to take drugs or not take drugs. And anything that you do to glorify God, to make the right choices, to glorify, then when you make that choice, through the power of the Holy Spirit, you are abiding in Christ, you are partaking of his nature, and you will be rewarded for that. So it's going to be revealed in that day when you stand before the Lord. When we're raptured, we're going to be judged. All Christians will be judged, and you will receive your rewards at that time. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though by fire. And there it is. And it's not purgatory we're talking about here. It's sort of like a purging. But basically what's going to be purged are all the stuff, the stuff that was done in the flesh. It's all going to be burned away. Whoosh. And then what's remaining is the gold, precious gold, silver, precious stones, and some of them will be a smoking ember sitting there. Praise the Lord, you know. But they're saved, right? They're saved. Okay, that's all. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord Father, for this evening, for your word, to help us understand prophecy in Matthew, to understand salvation, to understand what the prophets were speaking about. The coming of your kingdom, Lord, we look forward to with great anticipation, Lord. It's so exciting to see you in charge of all things. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Book of Matthew is an exciting book, and we are going to dig into the scriptures that deal with God's promises that are yet to be established, that have been established, and deal with the prophecies. Aren't you excited about that? I love it. I'm going to look forward to it as we continue through this. May the Lord bless you and keep you, protect you as you go out into this world. It's not a great place. It's a bad place. This world is an evil place. And God has wants to protect you as you go into this world where there's much trouble, and you are to put your faith in Him, you're to trust Him and let Him be your strength. So may He be your rear guard, your front guard, your high tower, your rock, and may you look to Him whenever you're confronted with a temptation. May He deliver you just this week now, in Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.